Merry Christmas, beloved. I mean it when I say this. There's no place I'd rather be than with you on Christmas Day. There really isn't. There's nothing I'd rather be doing than be here worshiping Christ on Christmas Day. How cool is that? This is really cool. I wish this was like, you know, it's too bad that Christmas isn't like Easter. You know, where, you know when Easter is, it's on a Sunday. It would be great if Christmas was on Sunday every year. So, I don't know, maybe we can petition the government. They change everything, it seems, these days at a whim. So maybe they'll change that. I don't know. But I'm thankful that you've made corporate worship a priority today. I really am. I'm thankful that you're here this morning. And I want us to look this morning, and I want us to take some time together to consider the great gift that Christ is. I want you to look this morning with me at Isaiah 9. And this is one of those timeless texts, Isaiah 9, that we turn to year after year, and we do it because of the richness and the beauty and the power of these words to describe the gift of Christ to us. I love Isaiah. I love Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9. So let's stand together. Let's stand together. Let's look at this glorious picture of the character and the wonder of the God-man. And I want you to look at it with me, starting in verse 2. Let's look there. Actually, no, I'll go back to verse 1. I know. Shut up. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. I thank you so much for your gracious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that you have put it within our hearts by whatever means that you have to be here in the midst of a congregation of worshipers extolling the wonder and the greatness and the beauty of the God-man, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father God, that you have ordained from the mind and the hand of your prophet Isaiah these timeless and glorious words. I thank you that you delight to reveal your character, your person to us. I praise you that you delight to reveal the supremacy of your Son. And the absolute necessity of knowing him as Savior King. Lord, I pray that you'll be magnified. I pray that you'll be pleased, Lord, and worshiped as we study your word together this morning. I pray, Father God, that our ears would be attuned to hear your truth. Our hearts would be tilled up soil, tilled up ground, ready to receive your truth. God, thank you that you chose to come as a baby in a manger. Thank you that you delight to use the weak and the foolish things of this world for your glory. Thank you that you can use even a weak and foolish man like me to preach your word. God, grant me grace, I pray, by your Spirit to faithfully proclaim your truth. God, to be used as an instrument for your glory today. Come meet with us. Come meet with us and draw our hearts to you in praise, I pray, in Christ's blessed name. Amen. In the ancient Near East, kings were in the habit of taking what was known as a throne name when they would come to the place of rulership. Before they would sit upon the throne as a king over whatever it was, whatever nation it was that they were over, they would pick some title for themselves that would include generally a reference to some god, the type of character traits that they thought that they possessed, and the stuff that they wanted other people to notice about them and esteem about them. And so it was a big important thing to sit around and come up with a really cool sounding throne name. I mean, nobody wanted to be known as, Frederick the Stupid or anything like that. You wanted to come up with something cool. And one of my favorite titles that survives from antiquity comes from the Middle Kingdom period of Egypt's history. There was this god king who was taking rulership over Egypt, and his inscription, the throne name that he had inscribed, was this: "Let the great names of the good God and his titles be made like those of the god Re," commonly mispronounced as Ra, it's Re. "Mighty God, mighty bull, one capable of planning, great in wonders, filled with truth, son of Re, to whom life is given." Really? In the words of Shrek, do you think he's trying to compensate for something? I mean, really? It's a pretty impressive title, but really? I mean, this is ridiculous. We are in the habit all the time of taking great names. I mean, think about it. Think about the stuff that you bought people for Christmas this year. How many of you bought the old and technologically inferior products this year? Raise your hand. No, you bought the new and improved, didn't you? New and improved sounds good. In fact, here's the truth about it. You didn't even know that you needed to be improved until you saw that there was something that was new and improved. Isn't that true? You had a cell phone. It was working just fine. But then the new and improved iPod phone, or whatever they call those things, iPhone 4 came out that you can talk to. I gotta have that. That's how we are. We over-exaggerate our needs for everything. We over-exaggerate stuff. Here's this king who thought pretty highly of himself. And while these titles are really impressive, here's the truth. They can't even begin to compare with the truth of the names that are found in Isaiah 9 to speak of Christ. I want to set forth for you, I want to set the context for this prophecy of Isaiah that's concerning Jesus here. Isaiah, in the first 8 chapters of his book, is describing this great spiritual darkness, the physical oppression that was coming upon those who had rebelled against God, the judgment that was coming upon the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah for their insistence on idolatry. He's describing the discipline, the judgment that God's going to send on Israel and Judah for their apostasy. And what it really is, honestly, beloved, is it's a picture, a perfect, tangible picture of the power and the destructiveness of sin to the human soul. In this text, Isaiah promised, there's great tumult and there's great judgment coming, but he also promised this, that for God's elect remnant, for God's chosen people, there would come a time of great mercy. There would come a time of great grace. There would come a time of great, great joy. God promised through Isaiah to pour out his super abundant grace upon his people. He promised to give spiritual light to those who sat in darkness. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Isaiah promised that a new day was dawning He promised that the light of God's favor would come upon his chosen people. He promises also to multiply and increase the number of his people. He says in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. The multiplying of the people, the multiplying of the faithful was always considered to be a great blessing from the hand of God. It was always considered to be an evidence of God's manifest presence to bless. He promises to give them joy unspeakable. Look again at verse 3. He says, you multiplied the nation and you have increased its, the nation's joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. He promises them a joy unlike anything they've ever, or just like the greatest joys they've ever experienced, but even greater than that. He promises to give liberty to those who have been long held in bondage. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. It's a reference to Gideon when Gideon freed the nation of Israel from their subjugation. He promises freedom and deliverance to them by his own hand. And he promises to give them a resounding victory and lasting peace. Look at verse 5. That's what it means in verse 5 when he says, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel, for the fire won't be needed anymore, for peace will reign over God's people. These great comprehensive promises of spiritual deliverance sounded amazing. I mean, they sounded glorious. They sounded awesome. But at the time, beloved, given the spiritual condition of Judah and Israel, given the state of their hearts before God and the consequences for their sin, it must have seemed to them entirely unlikely. Too good to be true. How could this word of the Lord be fulfilled? How could God do something like this? And Isaiah tells us how God would do something like this. It would happen with the coming of God's King. It would happen with the coming of his Messiah. This text that we see in Isaiah 9, it's all a picture of who Christ is and what he will do. And the scope of his impact, Isaiah wants us to see, it goes far beyond the nation of Israel. It goes far beyond the nation of Judah. It extends to the entirety of the world. It extends to the Gentiles. It extends across the earth. It extends into eternity. All of this trouble that Isaiah prophesies and speaks of, it's all a picture of the spiritual darkness that hangs over the head of every man and woman born into this world. How does God deliver his chosen ones from sin? How does he deliver his chosen ones, his people, from the bondage of wickedness? How does he deliver them from themselves? What we have in Isaiah 9 is the promise of God to send the Messiah, to send the Savior, the God-man who will deliver his people from their sin and grant them eternal life, who will deliver God's chosen people, all of them through every age and across the earth. In this text, Isaiah gives us a picture of the darkness of sin and of the glorious deliverance that only Christ could bring. Isaiah writes, verse 6, look at it, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah says, we're going to have a child. There's going to be a son. Isaiah is using the Hebrew literary tool of repetition to emphasize his point that this child is born, this son is given. But beloved, you've got to recognize the hand of the Holy Spirit in the specific wording that is used here. Don't miss this. He says to us, a child is born. He's saying the victory-bringing Messiah, he's going to be born of a woman. The victory-bringing Messiah, he's going to be a man. The Messiah is not going to be an angel. He's not going to be God without humanity. He's a child. He's a man. He's going to be born, but he will be more than a man. And that's the reason for the next statement. He says to us, a son is given. The very son of the eternal and glorious God, the second person of the Godhead, he will be given by his Father. Isaiah makes clear that the Messiah, Jesus our Lord, is fully God and fully man. He wants us to see that it has to be this way. It must be this way. 100% God, 100% man. If Jesus were not fully man, listen, if Jesus were not fully man, he couldn't be our mediator. He couldn't stand in the place of sinful man. He couldn't stand in my place and be a substitute for the punishment that I deserve. But if he's not fully God, then his sacrifice, no matter how noble, no matter how loving, it would be insufficient. You understand? It's not enough that a man dies. It's not enough that a perfect man dies. It must be the perfect God-man who dies in order to turn away the wrath of the living God and make us children of God. Our Savior's got to be God and man in one glorious person. And he is. In Christ, he is. Man had sinned, and man's got to pay the cost. But his death could never satisfy the justice of God were he not himself the infinite God. Christ's deity gives merit to all that he does as a man. Is becoming a man gives him the right to stand in our place. Christ our Savior is the perfect gift of God. He's perfect. The perfect gift. I got to tell you what, I'm a horrible gift giver. I am the worst gift giver in the world. My wife has learned after 20 years of marriage that if she wants something for Christmas, she better explain it very clearly. In fact, it would be a good idea to put the catalog in the bathroom and have the page dog-eared and underline it. I'm terrible about it. I don't think much about it. I'm just not a good, some of you are amazingly good gift givers. You really are. You study people and you see like what they really like and you watch what, you know, turns them on and what they really, and then you go and get it. I don't like you. You make it really hard for guys like me. I mean, really, Eddie? Jerk. Right? I mean, just bad. Make it hard for us. But here is God, who knows us, who knows we are frail creatures of dust, who knows the depth of our sin, who knows how messed up we are. He knows what gift, what thing we need more than anything else. He knows the cost of it. He knows what it is to give his son, and yet he does not withhold from us the one gift we need more than anything else. Instead, he delights to give it. He delights to give us his son. A child is born, a son is given, and the government, not just the government of Israel, not just the government of Judah, but the rulership of the world will be on his shoulder. God's plan for giving life and light and joy and freedom and deliverance and salvation and victory of his people is to give his own son as the rich gift of his love. And this is what he's going to be like. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The idea isn't that these are going to be the literal names of the Messiah. Instead, they're aspects of his character. They describe who and what he has come to do. And Isaiah starts by saying he is wonderful. Now listen, I know that there are some commentators, theologians that are split on whether the word wonderful should stand alone or not. I'm in the camp that says it should. The word wonderful ought to stand by itself. And I'll tell you why I believe that. Well, I understand Isaiah here to be describing Jesus as the wonderful one. That's the idea. It's like the word wonderful is the first and the overarching word to describe Jesus. It's the word from which all the other descriptions flow. He is wonderful. The word means he's a marvel. He's a wonder. He is someone exceptional that is distinguished from everybody else. And in terms of Jesus Christ, honestly, this word is an understatement. This is an understatement. To say that Jesus is wonderful, that's an understatement. He is a marvel. This Son of God, this co-equal, co-eternal being of the same substance with his Father. Paul would write of him in Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. That's an amazing description of the glorious nature of Christ. And yet it's this very God, image of the invisible God, who becomes man, who takes on flesh, who's born of a woman, who lives a sinless life, who becomes sin for us and suffers in our place to give us forgiveness and life and bring us out of the darkness of our sin and into his marvelous light forever. And that's what we celebrate today. This is the root of the celebration of Christmas, the wonder of Christ, the wonder of his incarnation. How in the world, explain this to me. I want to know, how does the infinite become an infant? How does that happen? How does that happen? How does the God of all of creation become confined to the womb of a virgin? Figure that one out. How does that happen? How does that work? How is he eternal, yet born of a woman? How is he almighty over everything and yet dependent? Dependent on the care and the sustenance of a young woman, a teenage girl. Nothing against teenage girls. I just got to tell you, if I'm God, there's not many I'm entrusting my child to. I mean, really. Supporting the universe, but he's got to be supported by his mother's arms. King of angels, born in a stable. Heir of all things, carpenter's despised son. And that's wonderful stuff. That is a marvelous thing. Jesus is wonderful, and he's going to be wonderful forever. He's the wonder of wonders. It's the perfect word to describe Jesus. Wonderful in his eternal majesty. Wonderful in his creative and sustaining power. Wonderful in his conception and incarnation. Wonderful in his sin for the sinless life. Wonderful in his compassion. Wonderful in his grace, his works, his ministry. Wonderful in the way that he preached. Wonderful in the transforming of souls. Wonderful in the crucifixion for our sins and in his resurrection for our justification. Wonderful in his second coming. Wonderful in his judgment. He's wonderful. I mean, here's the thing, and I sit and I look and I gaze upon, you know, and I think about in my mind's eye this Christ in this manger, in this stable. I look at this God-man, this beautiful son of the living God, this child in my mind can't keep from running to the second coming. I can't keep my mind from wandering, running immediately away from the humility of his first coming to the wonder of his second coming. I just love the way that John describes it in Revelation 19. I love it. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, I've really been trying to think on and consider the wonder of Christ's person this season, and especially, beloved, in the light of the season that we've been in as a church. And here's what I've come to. Here's what I've come to. Here's the thing about his wonderful nature. It either fills you with awe and with wonder and with joy and with amazement, or with fear and dread. But when you come face to face with the King and you know it, you don't remain unaffected. You can't. His name is called Wonderful, and by all his believing people, he will be called Wonderful. As long as angels and men surround the throne of the Lamb in eternal glory, we shall unceasingly call the Son of God by his right and proper name, Wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. And Isaiah says he's the counselor. The idea there is that he's the counselor of all counselors. He's the source of all counsel. He's the source of all truth. Kings in Isaiah's day, they thought themselves wise. Kings in Isaiah's day thought themselves to be brilliant. But even as brilliant as they thought themselves to be, they often gathered around them a cabinet of people that would be their advisors. And yet the king that's coming that Isaiah is talking about has no need for any council, has no need for any cabinet at all. He is the very embodiment of the truth and the wisdom of God. He is the ultimate revelation of God himself because he's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his being. It's why John would write of this one who is coming. No one has ever seen God. This is John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has told us, explained to us, revealed to us who God is, because in him is all truth. And because in him is all truth, he knows what's in us too, beloved. He knows what's in our souls. He knows the truth we need to hear. He knows the words that need to be spoken to our souls. That's why the Word of God is so relevant. That's why the Word of God is so powerful. When you read the Bible, and I'm saying, when you read the Bible with a submitted heart, when you read the Bible with a humbled soul, when you read the Bible desiring to hear the voice of God, that's when you find that the Word of God cuts through all the fog and helps us to understand reality as it is. And the reason is this, because Jesus is the counselor of counselors, because he speaks truth as he's the very incarnation of truth. Isaiah describes him over in chapter 28, verse 29, as the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. What makes him the greatest of all counselors is that he knows everything about everything. Everything's clear to him. Nothing's obscured. And he speaks to us truth that transforms souls. I mean, here's the deal. The real test of a counselor, honestly, is not if they have junk hanging on their walls. Who cares? I mean, the test of a preacher is not if he's got a doctorate. Who cares? I mean, John the Baptist, think about that guy. He's not getting many invites to any conferences anytime soon, right? It's not the measure. The measure of a counselor is whether or not they speak transforming truth. The measure of a counselor is whether or not they speak words that transform you. That's the measure of a counselor. Christ doesn't speak smarmy platitudes or spout human wisdom. Instead, he speaks words of salvation, conviction, correction, tenderness, hope. By his words, Mary Magdalene, a woman afflicted by 7 demons, was delivered. By his word, the Gadarene demoniac. The Gadarene demoniacs were so violent that everybody was scared of them and tried to chain them up. They were delivered and were made normal. Normal. By his word, the Samaritan woman who was married and divorced 5 times and who was currently living with a man, Jesus changed her and turned her into a missionary. That doesn't happen. The woman caught in an act of adultery in John 8, saved from death, sent on her way, transformed. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, consumed with money after meeting with Jesus, was absolutely changed and vowed to repay everybody he cheated with interest. Fishermen turned into apostles. Fishermen turned into preachers of the truth. There are no greater liars in the world than fishermen. Are there? Seriously. And you know who I'm talking to right now, buddy. Brother, you know who you are. Don't raise your hand. Right? And yet God transforms them. The list is endless. Beloved, that's the transforming power of the Counselor of Counselors, and he will always be the greatest of counselors. Here's why, because these truths stand. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8, verses 31 and 32. He's the greatest of counselors. He's a wonder. He's also mighty God. If you were to pin me down right now and ask me which one is my favorite of all the descriptions, it's this one. It just is, because you know what? I'm a hero worshiper. I love heroes. I've always been that way. I've always been like the hero lover. And that's what this means. This phrase that's translated here as mighty God is a Hebrew phrase, El Gabor, which means strong one, or mighty and valiant divine warrior, or my favorite, God hero. I love that picture of God. I'm a hero lover. When I was a little kid, I would tie towels on my neck and jump off the front porch pretending to be Batman. My children have gotten it honestly. Yesterday, you know, we had Christmas in my house. We did it yesterday because today is difficult to do since, you know, we had it coming. So we had it yesterday, and the favorite gift that Gabe got, we asked him, was a Troy Polamalu, from his grandparents, a Troy Polamalu fathead. It's perfect for Gabe being a fathead, but it was his favorite gift. And you know what? This was his response. Okay. You know, fatheads, it's the big picture, life-size picture of the guy, and you put it on the wall. You know, there it is. Here's now Gabe, I don't think has slept more than 5 nights in his own bedroom. I don't think he has. Probably not. I really don't think he has. Here was his response to getting the Polamalu thing. If you put that up in my room, I think I might sleep in it. Because Troy will be there. He'll watch over me. Are you kidding me? What's wrong with that kid? Golly. That's the idea though here. I love this reference to God as the God hero. It's a striking title. And the idea is this. It's to remind us. It's to tell us that God will not allow anything at any time to oppose his purpose. He will defend his people. He will accomplish his purposes in us. You know what I find? I find that most times our vision of Christ is just too small. We reduce his glory and his power. We subconsciously, we put all kinds of restrictions and limitations on Christ. We minimize God while the Bible says we ought to magnify him. We make him small. Here's the truth. We ought to take our largest and greatest and grandest thoughts of Christ and magnify him, multiply him by affinity, and only then will we begin to even get a glimmer of all that Christ truly is. This word, this phrase, mighty God, has the sense of being able, that Christ is able to do whatever is required through great transcendent power, like a great all-powerful warrior, to do everything necessary to deliver us. I just got to tell you, in a day in which the love of Christ has been so emphasized, we tend to forget that, yes, Christ is loving. He is loving. But his love drives him to be a great warrior as well. It drives him to be fierce for his people. He's a great warrior as well as a great lover. And our warrior God, this captain of our salvation, this mighty God, took the field, to use military terms. He took the field at Calvary, engaged the powerful forces of sin and Satan, of death and of hell and of the grave. And when the dust of the battle had settled, an empty tomb stands as the eternal monument to the victory of El Gabor, the mighty God. He stands triumphant forever. Don't be fooled by a baby in a manger. Don't be fooled by a tiny, little, fat-cheeked baby. This baby's mighty God. All-powerful God. And he's everlasting Father. It means Father of eternity. Let me explain that. Lots of times people think that Isaiah is getting confused here. and sort of mixing up God the Father and God the Son. That's not what he's doing. To the Jews, the idea of fatherhood meant origin or source. He's saying he is wonderful. He's counselor. He's mighty God, and he's the source of all of eternity. He is the origin of time. He's the origin of the ages. He is the origin of all things. In him rests all creative power. And everything forever and ever. Amen. And what's that mean for us? It means this. That as his people, we rejoice in Christ because he's the source of our lives. We're born of his spirit. We have his nature. We wear his name. We live because he lives. We're under his care. We live upon his provision. And we will possess him for our inheritance forever. Here's what amazes me when I think of Christ as the Father of eternity. I mean, in light of all that Christ has done, the healing and the deliverance and the provision and the constant, never-ceasing care, nothing compares to the fact that from eternity, he chose his people to be his own, to show forth his glories, to be his bride, to be his church. That he, this wonderful one, the counselor, the mighty God, he chose, he made plans for me before I drew my first breath, a sinner, a rebel, a man with no heart for him, so that I could be his special possession throughout all of eternity. He chose you, if you're his, in the exact same way, and he chose you with eternity in mind. In our day of transient commitments, of easily broken contracts, of shattered promises, Christ stands as the one whose promises never fail. It's not like he takes you as his own and becomes bored with you, disappointed in you, and casts you away. He can't. He's the source of your life. You're his bride. You delight him. If you are Christ's. And he holds you in the palm of his hands, and nothing can take you away from him. In fact, I love the words of Charles Spurgeon. He talks about what it means to have Christ as your everlasting Father. And he says this, how complex is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? Almost in the same breath, the prophet calls him a child and a counselor, a son and the everlasting Father. Yet it's no contradiction. And to us, scarcely a paradox, but it is a mighty marvel that he who was an infant should at the same time be infinite. He who was the man of sorrows should also be God over all, blessed forever. And that he who is in the divine Trinity, always called the Son, should nevertheless be correctly called the everlasting Father. How forcibly this should remind us of the necessity of carefully studying and rightly understanding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must not suppose that we shall understand him at a glance. He's right. We can't understand Christ at a glance. Glorious mysteries are hidden in his person. He speaks to us in the plainest language. He manifests himself openly in our midst, and yet in him there is a height and a depth which human intellect fails to completely measure. He's wonderful. The counselor of counselors, mighty God, everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace. He has forged peace for us with God the Father, and that, beloved, after all, is our greatest need. It's our greatest need. We deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God. We deserve suffering in hell. We deserve His judgment. We deserve God's wrath. We need somebody to stand in our place and make peace for us with God the Father. And the only one who can do that is the child who is born and the Son who is given, Jesus Christ. It's why He became man. It's why He lived a perfect life. It's why He lived a life that upheld in every way the law and the glory of God. It's so that the royal Son of God, in whom is all righteousness, could die in the place of sinners like you and me. He came to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. He came to suffer the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God and forge true peace with God. He is the only one who does it, and so He is rightly called the Prince of Peace. And overtaken, I think, I've been amazed. Filled with the Spirit of God, Isaiah continues to write of Jesus in verse 7, of the increase of His government and of His peace, there will be no end. Oh, you've seen kingdoms before. You're not going to see anything like His. On the throne of David, over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There's no end of the government of Jesus. No one will oppose Him successfully at His second coming. His first coming in humiliation, yes. But in His second coming, it will be in great manifest glory. His kingdom will extend over everything because He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there will not be a single knee that will not bow to Him. He is King of the Jews, believing Jews, King of believing Gentiles as well. But He's King over everybody, and that means every Buddhist and every Muslim and every Hindu and every Jehovah's Witness and every Mormon and every other person, even the self-avowed atheist, they will be vanquished by His power. They will be conquered by Him. They will not stand in opposition to Him anymore. They will submit to the King who reigns because His kingdom will know no end. They will bow under judgment, under wrath. But we, His people, will bow and we'll do it with joyous and eternal thanksgiving, forever enjoying His grace. Isaiah is so convinced. So convinced, and rightly so, because the words that he wrote have proven true. He's so convinced that all of this will come to pass exactly as he has said it, that he ends by saying, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of hosts will do this. God's zeal for His own name, God's zeal for His Son, and God's zeal for His people will ensure that all these things come to pass. Beloved, this is the child born. This is the Son that God has given. And if Jesus Christ is your God, if He is your King, if He is your Savior, then rejoice. Rejoice and sing and exalt and magnify Christ and remember what this is all about. Why we're here. Why this day matters. Not just in this life, but for all of eternity. May God deliver us from sentimentalism and silly conformity to the ideas of this world regarding Christmas. May we be sober-minded. May we be joyful in recognizing that this child, this son, this divine gift whose birthday we celebrate at Christmas, He's the wonderful one. He is the Counselor of Counselors. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the great and only Savior of the world. I want to close this morning. I want to close by reading this poem to you from Isaac Wimberly. Aaron shared it with our praise team and the band this morning during our time of for devotion. I want you to listen to these words because they are really amazing. Listen to this. The people had read of this rescue that was coming through the bloodline of Abraham. They had seen where Micah proclaimed about a ruler to be born in Bethlehem. Daniel's prophecy about the restoration of Jerusalem. Isaiah's cry about the Son of God coming to them. So for them, it was anticipation. The groaning was growing, generation after generation, knowing that he was holy no matter what the situation, but they longed for him. They yearned for him. They waited for him on the edge of their seat, on the edge of where excitement and containment meet. They waited. Like a child watches out the window for their father to return from work, they waited. Like a groom stares at the double doors at the back of the church, they waited. And in their waiting, they had hope. Hope that was fully pledged to a God they had not seen. To a God who had promised a king. A king who would reign over the enemy, over Satan's tyranny. They waited. So it was. Centuries of expectations with various combinations of differing schools of thought. Some people expecting a political king who would rise to the throne through the wars that he fought, while others expecting a priest who would restore peace through the penetration of the Pharisees' facade. Yet a baby, 100% human, 100% God. So the Word became flesh and was here to dwell among us. In His fullness, grace upon grace, Jesus. Through Him and for Him, all things were created, and in Him all things are sustained. God had made Himself known for the glory of His name. And this child would one day rise as king. But it would not be by the sword or an insurgent regime. It would be by his life. A life that would revolutionize everything the world knew. He would endure temptation and persecution, all the while staying true. Humbly healing the broken, the sick and hurting too. Ministering reconciliation, turning the old to new. A life that would be the very definition of what life really costs. Saying, if you desire life, then your current one must be lost. And he would portray that with his own life as his father would pour out and exhaust. And Jesus would be obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. So just 33 years after the day that he laid swaddling in the hay, he hung on a tree, suffocating, dying in our place, absorbing wrath that is rightly ours. But we could never bear the weight. So he took that punishment and he put it in the grave and he died. And when I say that he died, what I mean is that he died. No breath, no heartbeat, no sign of life. God is a God of justice, and the penalty for our sin equals death. That's what Christ did on that cross. Then, on the third day, in accordance with scriptures, he was raised from the grave. And when I say that he was raised, what I mean is that he was raised. Lungs breathing, heart pumping, blood pulsing through his veins. The things that he promised were true. He's the risen Son of God, offering life to me and you. Turning our mourning into dancing, our weeping into laughing, our sadness into joy. By his mercy, we are called his own. By his grace, we will never be left alone. By his love, he is preparing our home. By his blood, we can sing before his throne. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So now we as his bride are the ones waiting. Like the saints that came before, we're anticipating. He has shown us that this world is fading. And he has caused our desire to be for him. So church, stay ready. Keep your heart focused and your eyes steady. Worship him freely, never forgetting his great love for you. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray together. Lord, were we to be tasked as sinful men and women with coming up with the plan of redemption, with giving the perfect gift to ourselves that we most desperately needed, the truth is, we would mess it all up. Lord, we would, because of our sin, because of our spiritual blindness, we would reach and desire and long for things that could never, ever satisfy the needs of our souls. And so I thank you, Lord, that in your great grace and in your immense mercy, that you have given for sinners the one needful thing. You have given to us a child, your son, who would grow in stature with God and with man, who would live before you, his Father in heaven, in perfect obedience and absolute perfection, who would in every way fulfill your commands and your desires. And being found absolutely righteous and completely sinless, he would, by his own will, take upon himself our sin on the cross and suffer and bleed and die in our place, suffering fully your wrath against our sin. And be raised on the third day from the grave because the grave could not hold him. So that for every human being who would respond to the great news of the gift of your Son by repentance of our sin, turning away from our self-directed and self-ruled life, who would recognize the judgment that our sin against you deserves, for all of us who would, in fact, turn away from those sins and who would believe with a whole heart on Christ and the work that he has done in our place, you would give to us eternal life with you. Life that can never be lost. Life in you. Forever. What else can we say to you but praise you, thank you, Lord? So I pray today, Lord, for every human being here. God, I am begging you. Father, I know there are some here that they don't know you. They're here because they're with family and they've never really come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. They've still held to this illusion of self-rule in their lives. This thought that their sin's not that bad, that they're just like everybody else. And it's true. They are. And they desperately need a Savior just like everybody else. And so I pray, Lord, for those today that do not know Christ, Christ as Savior and Lord, who've never really turned from sin to Him. God, I pray that today You would draw their hearts to You and that You would grant to them repentance and that You would give them faith in Christ. And God, I pray for those who know You here today. I pray that our hearts would be filled with exuberant thanksgiving and wonder and amazement at the beauty and the perfection of Your Son, our Savior, King Jesus. Lord, receive our worship. Receive our praise. Receive our adoration today, I ask, in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.